I'd invite you this morning to open your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James is writing to Jewish Christians, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And there's a sense that as we depart each week and go to our places of work and service, we're dispersed. God's people are dispersed around the globe. And when we come together, we have a foretaste of what James will touch on throughout his book, throughout this book, a foretaste of when we are all gathered in heaven. And in Revelation 19, a description of the song of God's people issuing forth like a sound of roaring waters. What a day that will be when God's people are no longer dispersed. When we are gathered together. But what a joy it is to gather here this morning in a warm building, a nice place to focus on God's Word. There's an account of Calvin's Geneva in the late 16th and early 17th century when the Reformation was taking place there in Switzerland, and Geneva became a preaching center for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that a place that once was dominated by Roman Catholicism. And in the work of the gospel, as the work of the gospel took hold in the lives of the people there in Geneva, the Roman church essentially was pushed out, and the Protestants began to meet in those buildings, the Roman Catholic buildings. But their meeting places were not as commodious as what we enjoy today. One description of the place that they met, because they were getting rid of the remnants of Catholicism, the stained glass windows had been broken out. The idols obviously had been smashed, and they had benches that they sat on. And one person said that they were walking in ankle-deep dust. And with the open windows, birds would fly in, and it took an act of Congress to get the magistrates to approve nets to put over the windows so that the birds wouldn't distract the service. But here we are in a wonderful, warm place, able to concentrate on the Word of God. And that's one trial that we don't have to face today. And James is going to be dealing with us about trials. He's going to continue to deal with us about handling trials and what our focus ought to be as God brings trials into our lives, and how God matures us and allows our faith to become steadfast in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pick up here in verse 2. We began looking at this chapter on Tuesday. And we're going to read here this morning from verses 2 through 18. And our primary text will be verses 5 through 18 this morning. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall, and the beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. What is happening in this epistle? Well, James pastorally comes alongside people who are groaning, living in a groaning creation. He enters their lives through the universal condition of trials and delivers clear instructions. Having entered the groaning of the soul, a train of counsel follows throughout the rest of the book, and as each car unloads its spiritual freight, emptiness and brokenness give way to fullness and restoration. James cultivates a rich, practical understanding of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, by throwing open the compartments of our lives and demonstrating that wisdom from above brings wholeness into each part of our lives, each compartment of our lives. And James, of course, is a man who's experienced the change, who's experienced the work of Christ in his life. In John chapter 7, he is one of the brothers who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7, we have a statement by the Apostle Paul that the risen Lord appeared to James. Could you imagine that? Here is James, the brother of our Lord, who didn't believe in the Lord. And then his risen brother appears to him. And he became a leader in the church of Jerusalem, a pastor of the leaders, a pastor of pastors in the church. Verses 2 through 4 kind of set the stage for what he's going to address throughout the book. Again, he enters our lives through this universal condition of trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And the assumption here is that we do lack. We are not whole. We are not complete. And so he opens our souls to receive the instruction by recognizing this fact that trials often are the mechanism that God uses to help us understand where we lack, where we need our faith completed, where we lack the wholeness that we are designed to have in Christ. In verse 5, we see a connecting statement back up to the introduction in verse 4. He immediately says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And that's kind of the hook back to those first three verses. God has designed these trials. He's brought these trials into our lives to mature our faith and to complete us, to bring a wholeness so that we will lack in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, and the force of the grammar here is more since you lack wisdom. It's very similar to Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says, if you have been raised up with Christ, seek those things that are above. And the sense there, it's not we might have been raised up and we might not have. No, it's since you have been raised up with Christ. And so here James is acknowledging the fact that we do indeed lack wisdom. And he's going to expand that And I think this idea goes down through verse 11. And then in verse 12, you have another hook that brings us back to that initial passage. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And of course, back in verse 4, that hooks into "let steadfastness have its full effect." So again, he's expanding this idea of steadfastness, and he's extending it all the way until God calls us out of this world and gives us the crown that is life eternal. And throughout the book of James, what you find is that he uses words and phrases, and it's like a train to hook the points of instruction together all through the epistle. And just to look on and solidify the point, look at verse 16, where he's developing the thought that began in verse 12, but he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." And if you look in verse 22, then he picks up on this idea, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." And again in verse 26, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." And so on throughout the epistle. There's just a train of counsel that helps us understand where our lack is and gives us the truth that we need to develop a maturing faith, to develop wisdom that is from above in the face of trials. Trials betray the weaknesses we so carefully attempt to hide, and they cast us back into the strong arms of our loving Father. We've experienced that, haven't we? When life is going grand, how often do we cast ourselves in dependence on the Lord? And yet when that trial comes that overtakes all of our capacity and overwhelms us with a sense of hopelessness, we realize I am weak, I am dependent, and I need my Heavenly Father. I am absolutely dependent on my Heavenly Father. And where James begins in verses 5 through 18, as he develops, okay, how do we pursue wholeness? The wholeness that God made us to know in fellowship with Him. Well, the starting point is to know God. I can't have wholeness apart from knowing the God who is whole, the God who is complete, the God who is unchanging, the God who has all that I need. And so what we have in these verses is a theocentric instruction, really, for how we glorify God in the midst of trial. He moves us right to the person of God, and he does it with that opening instruction, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." And one way to render this statement here is, let him ask the giving God. God is always giving. He's not only giving, he's much more than giving, but he is ceaselessly giving. Let him ask the giving God, who gives generously and without reproach, to all and without reproach, and it will be given him. Your greatest need is to know God. Our greatest need in the midst of trial is not that the circumstance change. Our greatest need is not that the pressure be alleviated. Our greatest need is to know God. And this is where James begins his instruction. John 17 and verse 3, Jesus captures the importance of knowing God in his high priestly prayer when he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." To know God is to have eternal life. And even as we are regenerated and converted and made whole in Christ, made a new creation in Christ, we constantly need to be reminded, you need God. You need to know God. You will never know God in His fullness because you're finite and He is infinite. And so we must constantly go back to the fountain from whence we come. And I want to point out, as we prepare then to dive into this passage, just so that we're clear and understand who it is that James addresses. Notice again, verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers." And then in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." And again, just to emphasize the point, in chapter 2, he begins, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." This is instruction to those who are in Christ, who hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he's talking about the benefit of trials and calling us to count it all joy when we face and meet various trials, he's talking to those in Christ. And I want to point that out and make this appeal to any who are listening today or here today, and you're not in Christ. Trials have a very different work in your life. The trials that you face alone, you face outside of Christ. And they are nothing compared to the agony that awaits an eternity separated from the gracious presence of God and consigned forever and ever away from His gracious presence to His wrathful presence. And so I would urge those who hear today who are outside of Christ to be aware that outside of Christ you cannot consider the trials of your life joy. They're not. And yet Christ does offer Himself, and He says, "Come to me." If you are heavy laden, if you are burdened, if you are cast down, come to Jesus Christ and find rest for your souls. And as you find rest for your souls, you find that as you go through life, then you have the constant presence of God in the person of Christ, the one who said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So on the one hand, if you're outside of Christ, be warned. On the other side, as we look at what those in Christ possess, be encouraged and see what there is in the Lord Jesus, the fullness of life in Jesus Christ. And it begins with constantly coming back to knowing God and growing in our knowledge of God. On Tuesday, we captured verses 2 and 4 in this statement that maturing faith obediently responds to trials. And what we're going to find here in this theocentric passage is that maturing faith reorients life to glorify God. As trials press in, We reorient our life toward God to glorify Him, which is what we were created to do. Almost every catechism begins with the question, what's our chief end? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so maturing faith as we grow in Christ and as God brings trials into our lives to strengthen our faith and our understanding of Christ, it reorients. It's a constant process of reorienting life to glorify God. And what we're going to see are two aspects. How do we go about reorienting life to glorify God in the midst of trials? Well, in verses 5 through 11, we'll find that we do that by asking for wisdom from God. In the midst of trial, how am I to consider it all joy? How am I to remain steadfast? How am I to remain under that trial and avoid the shortcuts until God completes the work that He wants to do? Because trials are hard. Trials are devastating. Trials are frustrating. I want to get out. I don't want to wait. We'll ask God for wisdom. And then in verses 12 through 18, we find that a maturing faith, reorienting life to glorify God, it asks wisdom from God, and then anticipates eternity with God. So right now, I'm asking God for wisdom. Lord, I need the skill to remain steadfast, to have the perspective of what you are doing. But there's also an anticipation. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. As I reorient my life to glorify God, I do that by looking at what is absolutely certain, what is absolutely sure, what is based on the promises of God, that there's eternity in His presence. And so I anticipate life with God. So let's begin here by looking at verses 5 through 11 and considering this aspect of glorifying God by asking for wisdom from God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. First of all, I want to raise this question. Well, when he talks about wisdom and getting wisdom, what does that look like? Well, in chapter 3, in verses 17 and 18, James gives us a description of the kind of wisdom that we can expect from God. After telling us what demonic wisdom looks like, he says in verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So what is it when we're asking for wisdom? What are we seeking from God? Well, we're seeking from God the ability, while under trial, to live in such a way that is pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now, what's our default response when trial hits us or when we hit it? Grumpiness. Attempts to get out of it. Sometimes, even to the point of becoming bitter. That's not wisdom from above. But as we ask God, He gives us what we need, that when we're under the excruciating pressure of unrelenting trials that He is constantly supplying us what we need to live pure and peaceable, gentle, being open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And in the midst of that trial, by the grace of God, we're sowing peace and sowing for a harvest of righteousness. Right? This is the testing of our faith. Do we believe God to the point that when He puts pressure on us in the form of all kinds of trials, that we continue to live in such a way that brings honor and glory to Him, and we believe that in Christ we have all the resources that we need to bear the fruits of righteousness? Trial is intended to mature our faith as we understand the depth and the breadth and the riches that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to God, we were called by James. He just gives us really simple instruction here, doesn't he? It's wonderful how simple it is. If you lack wisdom, ask. Ask of God. Ask of the giving God. And so the first encouragement that we have here is that we come asking with confidence. We ask in confidence because of the person of God. He is the giving God. He is gracious. He never changes. And think about this. If James describes Him here as the giving God in verse 5, it's significant that in verse 17, He says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." He's always the giving God. And we can turn to Him knowing that He is exactly who He is. And this is just remarkable. I'm going to say this, and I can't say that I understand it. But it's true that when God gives, He never diminishes in His resources and what He has to give. You know, when you and I give whatever it is of our time, our resources, right? We lose something. We're giving of ourselves. Not God. He gives of Himself fully, but He doesn't lose anything. He's inexhaustible. He's unchangeable. He's infinite. So we ask with confidence. And we ask with a confidence not only in His person, but in His provision. He gives generously to all without reproach. It will be given Him. Those two descriptions, generously and without reproach, capture the idea that God gives with a single-minded simplicity. In other words, when you come to God and ask for wisdom from God, it's like a child coming to a parent and that parent has their full attention. Sometimes when a child comes, they ask something, it's kind of, you know, they in one ear and out the other. Okay. Not with God. There's a single-minded focus. And there's also a sense of simplicity in this description. And I think that captures the idea that we don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops. We don't have to go down and wheel a bunch of prayer wheels. We don't have to count beads. We go to God and we ask. And He hears and He gives generously. Nor do we have to worry that He'll bring up how we failed Him in the past. He gives without reproach. When He says, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He means that. And there's not a fear for a believer who comes before the Lord to think, well, you know, is the Lord going to say, well, you know, remember that? Now, this is what false religion is built on. You have to do acts of penance. You have to make it right. No, I'm right in the Lord Jesus. And I can go boldly to the throne of grace when I need mercy, when I need help, and I find it there every time. He gives generously and He gives without reproach. Oh, what a great statement at the end of verse 5. It will be given him. It will be given him. Ask with confidence. Ultimately, we find this wisdom in our Lord Jesus, don't we? And I won't take the time this morning to turn there, but if you're taking notes and want to jot this passage down in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, Paul describes Jesus as the one in whom is all wisdom. And we certainly, and we'll come to this here momentarily, we find in Christ the perfect portrayal of wisdom from God in the midst of trial. Ask with confidence. James goes on here in verse 6 and extends the instruction, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Here, James, after encouraging us and moving us to ask God for wisdom, he gives us a warning. If there's the thing that we have to be careful of is that we ask with an absolute confidence and without concession, not being two-faced, not being hesitating, not being double-minded. And the thing that he's communicating here is not that you have to be a certain way or do certain things, but he's communicating you need to trust in God wholeheartedly. Don't be double-minded. Don't be hesitating about who God is, about His generosity towards you, about His love towards you, and about the depth of the resources that He has available to give you. Don't be double-minded about that. Believe in the Lord. What are some ways that we can be hesitating or double-minded? Well, we can have a concession to circumstances. This is the Saul syndrome. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul was waiting for Samuel to come and offer sacrifices to the Lord, and he waited a week, and Samuel hadn't come, so he said, you know what, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to offer these sacrifices. And Saul came right after, and it was a sin against the Lord. Right, there are times when we are tempted, we say, okay, well, I'm asking God and nothing's happening. Well, don't let the circumstances undermine your faith. Don't let the circumstances create a wavering. Believe in God. There's also a temptation to concede to the world. Turn over, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's a familiar passage where Paul warns Timothy about the last days. In chapter 3, he gives a list that will take your breath away about what will characterize the last days, and it's a list that characterizes what we experience today. But in verse 3 of chapter 4, after telling Timothy to be faithful to preaching the word, he tells Timothy, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. What's he describing? Well, he's describing people who have an ear to the world. It's like, I want the idea of I'm going to church on Sunday. I like that idea. It's kind of how I grew up, what I'm used to. It kind of helps me feel like I'm okay with God. But when the newest form, the newest philosophy, the newest psychological fad comes out about how to deal with my problem, I have an ear to that too. And ultimately, you have an example even within this chapter in verse 10 of someone who was under the preaching of the Word of God. He was ministered along with the Apostle Paul even, but Paul says in verse 10, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Don't be wavering. Don't be double-minded. Don't be two-souled. James is saying to those who are facing trials, you have wisdom from God, but you need to be all in believing in God. And that the wisdom is from Him and Him alone. Don't concede to circumstances. Don't concede to the world. And don't concede to the flesh. Esau is an example of someone who conceded to the flesh. He had all kinds of benefits. But he was a fleshly man. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, here the writer of Hebrews is encouraging believers to come alongside one another in verse 12, recognizing even that the discipline of the Lord is a form of trial. We need to encourage one another. So verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Here the writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing in a different way in verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And he warns us that there can be bitterness. And he captures that in the fleshliness of Esau. Right? Who was concerned about what his flesh wanted. And he exchanged, he lost out on the blessing of God. Don't make concession to the flesh. Go back, if you will, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. He gives us a picture here in verse 6. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Immediately, what comes to my mind when I see that description is Peter. Right? Here's Peter. I want to come out, and he comes out, but then he starts to look around him and he begins to sink. But even in that instance, what do we have? We have the mercy of the Lord vividly shown as Peter cries out to the Lord and the Lord takes him up. So maybe today you are here and you're in the midst of a trial and you think, oh no, I come here to verses 6-8 and I think, oh, I've been double-minded and I've wavered, and is there any hope? And yes, there is. Lord, save me. And the Lord will draw you up. He will stabilize you. But oh, how we long for the faith of that Canaanite woman. Matthew 15, she cried out to the Lord. The Lord didn't answer her. The disciples became annoyed with her, but she kept on crying out to the Lord. And the Lord said, you know what? Do dogs eat what is for the children? She said, you know what? I'll take the crumbs from the table. I just need what is from you and you alone. That's the kind of faith that does not waver. Ask with confidence, ask without concession. And then the third element here of our asking in verses 9 through 11 is that we would ask in contentment. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This passage, at first glance, almost seems like it introduces another idea, but I think what James is doing here is actually introducing another way that we can be double-minded. And he's encouraging everyone to ask for wisdom. And he begins with the brother who is in a lowly position. And he says, your condition, your situation in life is lowly. Boast in the exaltation, because even as a lowly brother, the trials that you're facing are a demonstration that God is working in you to strengthen your faith. And even in your lowly condition, as assessed by the world, you have access to the giving God. Boast in your exaltation. And to the wealthy, boast in your humiliation. What is it that the wealthy tend to do, right? And really, I mean, you think about it, we all came to church today in temperature-controlled vehicles. What do we tend to do? Well, we tend to get caught up in our pursuits. We forget that life is like a vapor, that we're like that flower where the scorching wind just comes and takes it away. And so to the rich, boast in the fact that God is reminding you of the uncertainty of life. He's reminding you of your dependence upon Him. He's casting you back into His arms. How often do we come to verse 5 and the principle there, Lord, I'm in this trial. It's more than I can take. It's more than I can bear. I need your wisdom. I need your help. Please, Lord, please help me. And then we turn around and we get frustrated and we start complaining about our circumstances. Right? This is what James is addressing here. No, ask in contentment. If we're asking for God within our trial and yet we're complaining about the general circumstances of our life, there's an inconsistency here. There's a double-souledness here. Lord, I want your wisdom. I want wisdom from above, but boy, you messed up when you made me poor. Kind of hits us where it hurts there, doesn't he? We ask in contentment. Well, let's hasten on to this last section and bring this together here. We glorify God by asking for wisdom from God, and we glorify God, secondly, by anticipating eternity with God. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. One of the ways that we anticipate eternity is by enduring. Blessed, happy is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, when he has endured, He will ultimately receive the crown, which is life, which God has promised to those who love Him. In verse 4, James instructed us to let steadfastness have its full effect. And we say, well, what is the full effect of trial? How long do I need to endure the trial? And the answer is as long as God sees fit. And it might be as long as you live. But blessed is the man who endures like that. It's a blessing to know that God is sovereign over that trial. And at the end, there is a promise. There's not a pot of gold. There's a promise from God. And in the midst of the trial and the press and the excruciating pain and grief that often are connected with trials of extending proportions like that, it's built in the opportunity to demonstrate my love for God. Lord, I love You too much. You've done so much for me. You've redeemed me. How can I do anything but endure? Give me the wisdom. Give me the grace. How can I do anything but endure when I know that the trials that I'm experiencing now are featherweight compared to the weight of glory that is going to come? We endure. There's a revelation of our love to God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Whom having not seen, we love. So we anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ." We endure until glory. Our body decays. This outward man is decaying. Right? Don't need to go into details. We all know what that's talking about. But the inner man is being renewed day by day, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Anticipate eternity by enduring. And secondly, we anticipate eternity without excuse. In verse 12, James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life." Now, we can think, wait a minute, okay, that test is coming from God? God, You've put me in this situation. It's Your fault that I'm failing. That's what James addresses in verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." We anticipate eternity without excuse. The challenge is God is over all circumstances. He's sovereignly ordaining all things, yet I am still personally responsible for sin. And so James gives us an absolute exclusion. God is not and does not do evil. Yes, Acts 2:23 says it was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God that Christ be crucified, but it was the evil men who did it. There's an absolute exclusion. God is not and does not do evil. And that's followed by a humbling explanation. Verse 14, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." It's our desire that produces the temptation when it's pressed by trial. The pressing of trial is like a teabag. It shows what's inside of us. And what a humiliating explanation that is. It's not God's fault. It's me. That's where the problem is. God is not the author of sin that leads to death. He's the author of life. And so he concludes that portion with an urgent exhortation. Do not be deceived. And in that statement, he's giving us a command that has a continuing force to it. Stop all the time being deceived. Have your guard up at all times. Anticipate eternity without excuse. And finally, anticipate eternity with joyful certainty. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creature. Verse 17 is very clear that God gives good and perfect gifts, and they come down from heaven like that wisdom that's from above. That's a gift of God. And He never changes. He never gives what is evil. He never gives what is wrong. He never gives what is incomplete. It's full and complete what our Father gives. He does not change. James Montgomery Boyce says, human nature cannot be relied on, but God can be relied on. He is unchangeable. His nature is always the same. His will is invariable. His purposes are sure. God is the fixed point in a churning and decaying universe for those who truly know Him. Amen. He goes on then in verse 18, if God does not change, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. His will doesn't change, and His will accomplished the new birth in us through the unchanging word of truth. God's word doesn't change. The word that gave you life does not change. Forever, O Lord, Your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And the fact that He brought you forth of the word of truth is a foretaste of what is to come. He says at the end of this passage that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Your new birth, your life in Christ, it is the guarantee of a final and a complete redemption that is yet to come when the Lord Jesus comes and reconciles all things to Himself. And what has happened to you in being brought forth by the word of truth, by the will of God, is a first fruits, a guarantee of that full and complete redemption that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8 and in Colossians chapter 1. The reconciliation of all things is pictured in the reconciliation of believers to God through Jesus Christ. And folks, if that's the significance, if you're the first fruits of what God will do, oh, go to the giving God. He brought you forth out of His own will. Will He not give you the wisdom that you need for the trial in abundance, with generosity and fullness? He will. He is the unchanging God. Well, may the Lord give us the grace that we need wherever we are, whatever trial we're facing today, to reorient our lives to God, to live for His glory, to ask for wisdom, to anticipate eternity with Him, and right now, to live out a life that is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And folks, when we do this, I'm going to close with this here today. When we do this, we're doing it according to the example of Christ and based on the righteousness of Christ that He procured for us. And I want to give you and leave you an example of the ultimate display of wisdom in the midst of the most pressing trial in 7 statements. Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's wisdom from above. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's wisdom from above. Think about him in the excruciating pain on that cross and still caring for his mother. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. Those three statements are the Lord's care for others while he's in the midst of that trial. And then he has these statements of completion. My God, why have you forsaken me? Crying out to God. No one else, God alone. And then to fulfill Scripture, John 19:28 tells us, Jesus said, I thirst. And ultimately in John 19:30, it is finished. It's completed. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's wisdom from above. May the Lord give us grace to walk in the righteousness he's provided after the example he's set forth for us. Father God, thank you for the trials. Thank you for the challenges that you bring into our lives so that we can learn to trust in you more fully. And we pray, Lord, that we would fall down and worship you, that our faith would be strengthened in understanding who you are, that you would be magnified and glorified in our lives and all things. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com.